Monday, it's December 16th. This is study 22 of the life of David. And we're going to start off by looking at where we finished last week at 2 Samuel chapter 1. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And last week, we finished midway through chapter 1. And this was, actually, let me read, get us started. I'll review. This is where we finished off in chapter 1, verses 11 through 16. Verse 11 says, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his sons Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they'd fallen by the sword." Verse 13, "David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he answered, 'I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite.' Then David said to him, 'How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Verse 15, "And David called one of the young men and said, 'Go, cut him down.' So he struck him and he died. David said to him, 'Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And again, as we discussed last week, this Amalekite came back from this big battle that happened at Mount Gilboa. And we talked about the fact that it's not really easy to reconcile the story that the Amalekite provided David about how Saul died with the narrator's story in 1 Samuel chapter 31. But regardless of whether David thought this kid was lying or not, he did execute him for admitting or for claiming to be the murderer of Saul. And that brings us to our lesson today. Just could someone start us off by reading just two verses, 17 and 18.
"David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasar."
Okay. So what we're going to read next, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, is this lament. It's this poem that... a cup of coffee's good. And a glass of water. Thank you. It's this poem that David compiled, or whether it was extemporaneous or not, we're not sure. Thank you.
It's coffee.
But he recites this lament. This statement or this saying of sorrow over the loss of Saul. Thank you. And verse 18 has an interesting statement. It says that this lament is to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow, which is written in the book of Jashar. And so the question, first question for today's study on the worksheet is, what is the book of Jashar?
It's one of the Hebrew books.
Yeah. And so, is it in the Bible?
No.
Yeah, so it's not in the Bible. It's some kind of book with regard to the history of Israel. And did anyone do any Googling at all on this book of Jashar?
I did.
Did you find it?
Yeah, was it one of the apocryphals? Is it in the Catholic canon?
It's not, although it is mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures. If you want, go to Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. And at Joshua 10:13, this book is mentioned. And Joshua 10:13 says, "So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day." Many of you are aware of this odd astronomical phenomenon recorded in Joshua. And it also, Joshua tells us, it's also recorded in the book of Jashar. So it's interesting to note that our Bible often refers to other sources of information, thank you, that are that Israel has looked to, and the early ecclesia has looked to, by the way. So we don't know really anything about this book of Jashar other than it was known among the prophets and the early rulers of Israel as some kind of journal of their history. With regard to the New Testament, there's something similar. Paul refers to, either in 1 or 2 Corinthians, another, I think it's 1 Corinthians, another letter that he had written to the congregation of Corinth that is not one of the two we have. In fact, scholars, when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians and integrate them, there are probably four letters that were exchanged or that Paul sent to the early church in Corinth, and we only have two of them. So, you know, there are these other writings out there that that the early Israel and the early Ecclesia was aware of, but they're not included in our canon of Scripture, or canon of Scripture. And I don't think it's, I don't think you need to get too out of shape about why it's not in there or not. I think, you know, through the process of time and history, the Lord has really used history to give us what we can rely on as Orthodox canon. But just be aware that the Bible does mention some of these other writings. Now, it doesn't mention the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas or some of these weird Gnostic Gospels that get quoted, or that the, what's that Dan Brown book? The Da Vinci Code, you know, none of that stuff is mentioned in the Bible, but there is basis for people to see that, you know, there are other writings out there that the Bible mentions, and this is one of them. Could someone read verses 19 through 27?
Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved, the pleasant, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put on ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?
Okay, thank you, Nick. So again, this is really just a eulogy that David gives us recorded in Scripture here for Jonathan and Saul. I have only one question, but before I get to it, which is question two in the worksheet about this whole passage, and I haven't really spent any time wanting to mention anything about it. So I guess what I'd like to do is just offer it up for the group. Anyone have anything that they want to comment about this eulogy or anything that they observe that they want to share?
Early on, we talked about...
Oh, is this with regard to my question too? Huh? Is this with regard to my question too?
No.
In the worksheet?
Well, no, but I mean, okay, what strikes you about this?
Yeah.
Okay, early on we talked about how people will go to one passage in Scripture that say that David was homosexual.
Okay, yeah, so let's hold off on that one. Yeah, I do want to spend time on that one. Yeah, that's question two. Right. But other than the homosexuality one, Richie.
In spite of everything that David went through with Saul, he's like, loved him, yeah, and respected him, which I don't think I could do. I'd say, kill him.
Yeah, but, so why do you think it was genuine? You think what he's saying is genuine?
Yeah, I do.
I think so too, yeah. So why do you think he's doing it?
He's a man after God's own heart.
Yeah, I mean, it's not natural, is it?
No.
I mean, he definitely pays. I think, and it most, there may be some of this paying honor to the office rather than the office holder to some degree too. But nonetheless, either way, he's doing something that's not natural for us to do: forgive and to bless, not curse, not return evil for evil, but good for evil. Any other thoughts on David's eulogy here? Okay, so let's break it, bust into question two here. What does David say about Jonathan in his grief at verse 26 that's unusual? Or maybe unusual to us?
The love of woman, but he was, your love was more wonderful than...
Yeah, he makes a statement, a powerful statement. He says, Jonathan's love to me was more wonderful than the love of women, Ian. So what do you think's going on here?
Some sausage patty.
Probably just had a really strong bond. I mean, remember the last study with the arrow and how to trust each other.
Okay.
It takes a lot to trust somebody.
It's good. Would you ever, I'm not talking to you, Chase, I'm talking to all of us. Would you ever tell another man that you loved him more than you've had for the love of any woman? Even if you were married, like David was?
No.
I don't think I would either.
But in the Greek, you know, the in Greek they have...
Don't go Greek on us, because that's major homosexual.
No. They have different levels of love, you know, Philadelphia love and
right.
whatever.
Yeah.
And so was he using some of that voice or...
So it's a good question.
The different,
you're exactly
English
right.
English language, love is love.
Yeah, right? In the Greek there's a couple different technical terms for love. Here's
right.
the problem. Was this recorded in Greek?
No.
Just the copy's good thing. No, yeah, we have hesed. You know, loving. It's just basically the one Hebrew word for love.
Uh-huh.
So we don't know whether it's a sexual love or a phileo love or an agape love or phileo love. We'll have to be able to figure out in the Greek. How many people think it's a sexual love? Okay, thank you. I think hopefully we'll all conclude it's not a sexual love.
I think it's the love that every man longs for, as far as having a true relationship with someone that he can go ahead and converse with.
Love it, yeah,
and,
good.
And to go ahead.
A brotherly love.
And that,
good.
I think that that's when what's in our innermost being is to go ahead and have one of those type of relationships.
Good. Now there is, I think, a model, a non-dysfunctional model of male-male love that is probably greater than women, that you should be aware of, that's been since the beginning of time.
Father-son,
right?
Right.
Is that, do you agree with me?
Yeah.
Do some fathers and sons have a relationship that's may exceed that of love of a woman? Sure. What kind of relationship did David have with his father?
No.
No, his father thought he was scum, basically. I mean, maybe not that bad, but David was rejected by his father. David's father pounced out seven bozos and ahead of Samuel and didn't even remember who David was. That's sheer facial in your face FU rejection. So David didn't have the love of a father like a lot of men do, like a lot of men experience. And so it may have been that David was getting in his relationship with Jonathan, wow, some kind of relationship that he missed that he should have had from a father.
He probably didn't have a love of a brother either.
That's exactly right. Amen. That's so bad.
Like you have your Paul Timothy, you know, you should have love as a man. You have a kid you mentor, a mentor, and a Barnabas to the side. So Jonathan and David, they had their Barnabas, you know, their side by side in the foxhole. You keep the arrow for hitting my back. I got your back.
Come on. And so it's one thing to have this sense of love for another man. It's another one to say it in public. David has balls because he says it in public. Now, he lives in a culture different than ours, then it's probably much more acceptable to say things like this or to feel things like this. But it definitely was not a sexual love. However, we live in an over-sexualized, pornographic society, and you know, we have a lot of political opponents of Scripture claiming that there was a homosexual relationship between Jonathan and David, and this is one of the proof texts that is used for that claim, so just be aware of that. It's, remember, a lot of what we read in Scripture is in the eye of the beholder, and so people that claim it's a sexual relationship often is portraying more about themselves than what they know, than what the Bible's telling us.
God wouldn't say he's a man after my own heart if he couldn't.
Amen. You know,
because God detests that.
That's exactly right. But again, you know, don't be surprised when you read stuff like this in Scripture. And don't be caught off guard when you hear people on CNN saying, oh, Dave was homosexual. Him and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. And then also to verse 27, you hear this a lot, and it comes from Scripture. I mean, this proverb, oh, how the mighty have fallen. And this saying gets repeated often in the secular world. And it is a direct allusion to the fall of Saul and Jonathan. Okay, so let's go into chapter 2. And chapter 2, could someone read verses 1 through 4? Oh, actually, let's stop. Let's not go into chapter 2 yet. Let's take a look at the worksheet. Let's go to Psalms chapter 23. This is probably the best known psalm in the world. And no one quite knows when it was written. The world agrees that it was written by King David. The question becomes when. And so there's a few different places that folks have placed the authorship of this psalm in the life of David. Most folks place it towards the end of David's life, when we get into the rebellion that his son Absalom launches against David's kingdom. Other people place it during the period of time when David lost his son, when God took his child after the illicit adulterous union with Bathsheba. And I placed it here just because, well, for a couple of reasons. Could someone read the psalm for us, verses 1 through 6?
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord.
Okay, good. Thanks, Barry. So, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And my question here in the worksheet is, why do you think David might describe Yahweh as my shepherd?
Because he was a shepherd.
Yeah, I think so. I think that the Lord placed David, I think just like we've all said, that the Scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. And I think that the Lord specifically has placed David in some circumstances where David might be able to feel the way the Lord has felt.
Plus people are like sheep.
That's
dumb.
Yeah. And so David's career began. Well, first of all, David was overlooked often in his early life and throughout his life. And so I think the Lord feels the same way with regard to his covenant people, Israel, and with regard to the entire world. Like, what am I, chopped liver? Also, David served quite faithfully in this role of shepherd during his teenage years. And it was from his loyalty and the service of shepherd that he was collected from the field to be presented before Samuel to be anointed as king of Israel. And it was from his loyalty to the service as a shepherd, a mere shepherd, that he was collected from the field to kill Goliath, the chief protagonist of the nation of Israel. And so there's something about this role that David served in as shepherd that makes David realize Yahweh's like my, he is my shepherd. Just like I was a shepherd in the field, he's my shepherd. Remember when Saul questioned the sanity of David when David wanted to take on Goliath? Like, what makes you think he can do this? Yeah, anyone remember how David responded?
Yeah. He said, I've killed the lion, I've killed the bear.
That's exactly right. I killed these. I killed with my bare frickin' hands. I killed these things. And so ain't no uncircumcised Gentile going to rise up against Yahweh. And so I think he also knows that he's been through a period in life where David knows that Yahweh has done, has taken down some predators of David's. David's had some real predators after him. And David's shepherd has taken him down to preserve the sheep. David in this instance. And so it's, also too, when you think of the psalm, what kind of life experiences do you think someone has to have to write down a journal entry like this?
Close relationship with God.
Good. What are some other life experiences the author would have had to write something like this?
Been through some really tough times.
Like what? Like how tough?
Aloneness.
Aloneness, good. Even more existential than that.
Having the king of Israel wanting to kill you.
Good. It's even the word's even mentioned in verse 4.
Shadow of death.
Death, right? I mean, yeah, I mean, had walked through a period of life where he thought it's over, it's done, the cards are played, the end is here. And good, so those are good. What are some other things the author would have experienced in writing a journal entry like this?
Real humbling experience.
Humility, yeah. What about verse 5? Victory, so the enemies can see.
And God's provisions.
Right, yeah, exactly.
And forgiveness.
Good, forgiveness, that's right. So, is there anything, this is, I guess, a point of review for us from our study. We're at a point now in the life of David where we can reflect a little bit. Is it possible that David could have had these life experiences to write this journal entry now?
Sure.
Yeah, I think so. I think everything here, he definitely was close to being killed more than once. Remember, Saul threw a couple spears, chucked a few spears at him in the palace. That alone was enough.
It was close.
Yeah, exactly. And, the people who he was leading decided they wanted to stone him. Saul's army was within yards of murdering him.
There's other people when he was acting like he was crazy.
That's exactly right.
They wanted to kill him.
He was all alone when he went to Nob to visit the priest, and then when he went to Philistine, he was all alone on all those times. He didn't have mom or dad with him or any other soldiers. It was just him in the world. He came home, find his city burned down and his wife's gone. Thought they were dead, probably.
All his men wanted to kill him.
He's been redeemed. He's seen his enemy conquered right before him. So I think it is possible that this psalm could have been written by now. And the reason I think I want to place it in our study now is because I think it's good to think about how David related to the Lord and some of these life experiences that David reflected on, because I think it's going to be appropriate as we continue to go through David's life, because he's been through a lot, but he's going to go through a whole lot more. And it's something important for us to remember as disciples of the Master, that just because we've been through something doesn't mean the game's over. There may be a lot more for us to walk through. And that's why it's important to think of David, because David, he was a military guy. He was always thinking about the battle, always on guard, always in the alert. And sometimes when we live, you know, in the United States, where it's just, you know, a breakfast bar every day, all you can eat food everywhere, pet peace, happiness, we just let our guard down easily. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. You can't let your guard down in your walk as a disciple. Richie.
Just a note of why this is a really popular psalm, too, is because, like, growing up in the 50s and 60s, we did, you had a Bible thing every morning in grammar school. And guess what was read mainly when the kids had to pick their own thing?
Really?
The 23rd Psalm, sure.
Kids in public school.
I know this by heart.
Wow, I understand. So, yeah, you definitely would get thrown out of school today if your kids had this.
Yeah, imagine that.
So, question three, what's your favorite verse of this psalm and why?
I like verse 4.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me.
I like 6.
So, coming back to Rod in a second, why, Richie, do you like 4?
Because I know God is there to, with everything that I go through, and he's going to protect me, and the rod and the staff, he's going to correct me too.
Okay, good. So let's talk about it. What does the staff do?
Pulls you back.
Okay, pulls you back from walking off the cliff, right?
Right.
Okay, what does the rod do?
Gives you a little spanking.
You hear? So, yeah. A good shepherd disciplines the sheep. Rod, what's your favorite verse?
I like 6. Surely the goodness and mercy shall follow me in all the days of your life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Okay, good. So why?
I don't know. It's an assurance. You know, even though that you know that there's going to be bad stuff, you know that the Lord's always with you.
Okay, good.
And you know that your final destiny is going to be in his house.
Question, what's the house of the Lord?
Heaven.
Okay, heaven.
Well, the temple.
Is the temple built?
No.
No.
Not yet.
What else, what other, could, other than heaven, what else could it be? Tabernacle, right?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. So, so the temple has not yet been built. It won't be built until after David dies. So David definitely was not thinking about the temple, or he may have been. He could have been thinking about the heavenly temple, you know, the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, as God tells Moses and Israel and us, that it's patterned after something that exists in the heavenlies before Yahweh. So he could be thinking about that place, or he could be thinking about the tabernacle. I think they're all valid options.
Could it be just the being within the Father?
Could be that too, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, could be that too.
What is the reference to green pastures?
Yeah, so yeah, so the Lord is my shepherd. Let's talk about that. That's good. I shall not want. What does that mean?
You don't need anything.
Yeah, the Lord's going to take care of them. I mean, do the sheep ever, if they're in the care of a good shepherd, do they ever need food or shelter?
They shouldn't.
They shouldn't, no, right. And so that's what David's saying. I'm not going to need those things because the Lord's my shepherd. And check this out. The Lord requests that I lie down in green pastures. You know, do you get this? The Lord makes me lie down in green pastures. Why do you think David's saying that the Lord makes him lie down?
The shepherd knows what's better for the sheep than the sheep.
Good, yeah. And so what do you think that this is alluding to? What aspect of life?
Rest.
Yes, exactly. Sometimes type A guys with all kinds of thoughts and visions and stuff going on in their minds, they don't want to rest. They want to go, go, go. The Lord says, boom! Sit your ass down and rest. You need the rest. Sometimes you just need to be still and know that I'm God, no matter how big you think you are, no matter how important you think you are. And so that the Lord is he knows better than we know, because you know a lot of us in our own ideas, we want to go, 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 get stuff done. And he's like, I'm not about that. I'm about you being taken care of, and what you being taken care of means is that you need times of rest. And you might not, and I'm not talking about the Shabbat, I'm talking about periods of rest. In the model of the Shabbat, you know, after 7 days of, 6 days of work, the Lord took time to rest. It's a good model for us. And so I'm not necessarily talking about the observance of Shabbat. I'm talking more about just us as people. We do need downtime. And I think he's telling us, you know, you don't, your downtime doesn't need to be in Slumlord Millionaire, you know, the sewers of Calcutta. It can be in green pastures. He wants you to lie down in places of beauty, and it doesn't necessarily have to be a pasture. It could be in your home, but someplace where there's no iPhone, there's no texts.
The beach in Naples hidden is pretty much.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, that's what I take out of this. The green pastures and making us lie down.
One thing that I get out of this psalm is like that. You don't have to worry about anything. That God's going to take care of you because you're a stupid sheep. And, I mean, if you ever seen sheep, sheep are dumb. And he's going to take care of you in spite of who you are. He's going to bless you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to protect you. He's going to fight for you.
That's good.
He's going to teach you. And he's going to provide for you. And you don't have to... You're not in control.
And that relationship, is it always going to be green pastures?
No.
What it's also going to include what in verse 4?
Shadow of death.
The valley, you're going to go through valleys with the Lord. He doesn't mean he's not your shepherd. He's still your shepherd, but you're going to go through places, good and bad. Not funny and no fun.
Back to the peace thing. I think there's a... peace of your heart... The rest could come very easily from the, I can't get the right word, something, the love in your heart. That's as good as, if not better than lying down.
Amen.
If you have rest and peace with God in your heart,
rest in
him. Yeah, it's good. Any others want to volunteer a favorite verse in the psalm? It can be the same that we've already discussed. Okay, I really like, I've come to like 5, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. David had enemies. Lots of them. And I think that if you don't have enemies, it probably is a good statement about your lack of effectiveness. You're probably not really doing a whole lot if you don't have enemies. And I'm not saying I'm all that, but I'm just saying this. I have seen the Lord prepare a sumptuous table for me that I'm grateful for, but not just for me, in the very presence of my enemies to see it happen. That's an interesting feeling. And it's not something to necessarily be proud about or to be egotistical about. But whether you're egotistical or not and about it, guess what? He'll do it for you. That's what David thinks. So I think that he'll do things for you like this that can be mind blowers. Like, wow, I never, you know, when I was walking through that valley of the shadow of death, I didn't think I was going to be dead.
Yeah, but a good analogy, you could be on the team, but if you're a bench warmer, you don't really have any enemies. But if you're on the field trying to knock their heads off, they're trying to knock your head off too. So it's a safe.
You got the guys in the field plus all their coaches that are looking to take you down. Yeah. So you got the spiritual world and the physical world looking to take you down.
Exactly. And where most people, are you a bench warmer or are you out on the field? If you're out on the field, protect your head.
Amen. So, awesome psalm. If you haven't committed it to memory, think about doing it. It is really, there's a reason it's probably the most well-known psalm on the planet. Let's come back to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And then in 2 Samuel, could someone read verses 1 through 4?
Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Adnom and Jawab. And Abigail.
That's good. Wow.
I love it. Good. Exactly. Keep going. Don't worry about it.
I'm sorry.
That's good, though.
And Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household. And they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah.
Good.
And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul."
Okay, good job, Nick. So Jawab is a character thing on MTV, or good job, Nick. No worries. Please don't be concerned about names here. Okay, so. Verse 1, it came about afterward that David inquired of the Lord. After what?
Death of Saul.
Yeah, after the death of Saul. Good, exactly. Saul's dead, so now it comes about that David inquires of the Lord. The question is, "Shall I go up to the one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord says to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And the Lord says, "Hebron." So, I think we just answered the question, but question 5, why do David and his men go to Hebron?
The Lord said.
Okay, so how did the Lord tell David this?
Ephod.
The ephod, yes. The Urim and Thummim. Remember, we've talked about this. This David has the ephod, remember? Abimelech took it from Dad, who was the high priest who was murdered by Saul, got away and took the ephod with the Urim and Thummim in it to David. And David has been going to the Urim and Thummim this whole time, except when he decided to move into Philistia, and asking the Lord, "What do I do?" And so, although the scripture doesn't tell us in this instance that he was using the Urim and Thummim, it's told us before this is how he was inquiring. This is likely what he's doing. He's going to the ephod using the Urim and Thummim. And notice these questions are sort of, it's not like, can you tell me my path for the next 5 years? They're pretty simplistic questions that this device, the Urim and Thummim, was, by all accounts, the scripture tells us, able to answer the way Yahweh could communicate to the nation. And the first is just a yes or no answer. Shall I go to Judah? Why do you think David is asking whether or not he should go to Judah? Remember, where is David now?
In the Negev.
In the Negev, good. In Ziklag. No, that's exactly right. So he's in the Negev, he's down in what's Philistine territory in the desert, and he's now asking, why should I go to Judah? Why Judah? Why not the Galilee? Or why not Jordan? Or why not...
Judah's where he's from.
Yeah, okay, remember, David is of the tribe of Judah. His dad is from Bethlehem. He's from Bethlehem. And they're descendants of Judah. So it would be natural that he might go to Judah rather than Benjamin. Why might he not go to Benjamin?
That was Saul.
That's Saul's posse. Yeah, he's not gonna go to Saul's posse. He's thinking about going home now. Now, the next question he asks the Lord, where do I go in Judah? If the answer is yes, and the Lord tells him Hebron. Anyone know anything about Hebron?
Wasn't it the main spot?
Yeah, Abraham bought, you shouldn't ask questions you don't know the answer to, right? It was either Abraham or Isaac bought a burial plot in Hebron from that people group to bury
his wife.
I think it was Sarah and Rachel are buried in Hebron, I believe. Someone take a look at that for us and report back if they would mind next Monday. So I believe Hebron was pretty important because of the matriarchs. And Abraham may be buried in Hebron too. I can't recall. But it was an important city. It had a spiritual significance in Judah.
This is strategically, it was smart because it was the highest elevated town in Judah.
Okay, good. There you go.
of that whole tribe.
Okay, good. A good point. A good point. It's good, good. Why not Jerusalem?
Jerusalem's not yet established.
Yeah, Jerusalem isn't in Judah. It's maybe the border of Judah, but it's held by the Jebusites. There ain't no Jews. If they are, they're just visitors there. There ain't no Jews in Jerusalem. He's not going to go to Jerusalem. So he goes to Hebron. That's where the Lord wants him to go. Verse 2, so David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Now notice this. Verse 3, especially if you study power, if you study guys like Stalin or Lenin, Machiavelli, people that have raw power, did David ask some of his men to come with him or all of his men to come with him?
Every
man. Yeah. Now, what could be problematic about that for David?
Like moving in.
Okay, good. But are all these guys?
They're not all on the same page.
Some of them are real scumbags, aren't they?
Yeah.
Some of them wanted to kill David.
Yeah, no kidding.
Again, this is another hint about David's character. I mean, if this was Joseph Stalin, there would be a purge right now. Anyone reading about North Korea? What's going on in North Korea?
Yeah.
Kim Jong-un is killing every. You know, they're starting the process of executing all of the members of the prior. Regime.
Well, it's Christmas, the last by less Christmas.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, the world, you know, satanic worldly power is such that you kill everyone who's not, you know, a friend of yours. But that's not David. And I think it's another reason we find out that David honors Saul. David has the heart of God. God's a forgiving God. God is slow to anger, where we're quick to anger. And so David even allows the scumbags that are in the troop, that are among of 600 men, to come up with him. Question 6, who, and this is looking at verse 4, who anoints David to be king?
Samuel.
Okay, yeah, good. The men of Judah. Samuel did originally, good. Samuel originally anointed 10, 15 years earlier. And now, finally, the men of in fulfillment of the Samuel's anointing, of Yahweh's anointing, Yahweh told Samuel to do this. In fulfillment of that prophecy years earlier, there's now a partial fulfillment. David isn't king over all of Israel, but he's king of over one of the larger tribes. And he's anointed now by the men of Judah.
So they just accepted him with open arms and there's no strife or nothing?
Yeah, why do you think that might have been?
Well, probably because he's from there.
Good, good. And also, too, do we have any... What do you think the folks, the...
They know about Samuel's anointing, too, don't they?
Probably, good, yeah. But also, too, when we've read about Saul's reign, what impressions have we been getting about the subjects of Saul and how they felt about his reign?
They were probably pissed off.
There's not a lot of people that are real... It seems to be, based on our study, that only the folks in Benjamin were real happy about what was going on. It seems like, you know, folks in Judah, Naphtali, Dan, all these other tribes probably weren't too happy about Saul's reign because he was a nutbag, right? And he was self-centered and greedy. And all the favored positions went to, you know, Valerie, Jared, I mean, you know, the folks who are members of the tribe of Benjamin. And so I think Judah is just like, ding dong, the witch is dead. You know, Saul's gone. Let's get David up here. Let's start rocking and rolling. Good. Okay. Could someone read verses 5 through 7?
David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them."
Okay, good. Thanks, Richie. So, So you've got, yeah, so verse 5, I don't have any questions in the worksheet on this portion of the scripture, but let's just review real quick. David sends these messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Why Jabesh-Gilead? Why is he sending guys there?
They're the guys that buried Saul.
Yeah, remember, they're the guys that took Saul's body and Jonathan's body
off the wall
at Beth-Shan, and they cremated Saul. They buried him under the tamarisk tree. And so David says, may you be blessed because of the loving kindness you've shown to Saul, your Adonai, your king, your master, not your Yahweh. This is no capital letters on this Lord. He was your Lord. He was your master. And in verse 6, may the capital L-O-R-D, may Yahweh show you loving kindness and truth to you because you've done this good thing. And therefore let your hands be strong and valiant. Saul, your Adonai is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Now, does anyone read anything else into this other than just a mere gesture of goodwill?
He's telling him, I'm in charge.
That's good, yeah. I think this is somewhat, I mean, I'm not questioning David's motives here. I think he really was the blessed, but it's also to let him know, I'm the man in Judah now. And it may also be an invitation. You might want to be similarly situated as part of, if you do know that Samuel did anoint me, and maybe these guys do, and you do know that it took a while, but I'm here, you may want to get with the party before the party comes to you, type of thing. Because eventually the party's going to come to all of Israel. I think that may be what David is intimating to some degree here. And then our last portion of scripture before we conclude. Could someone read verses 8 through 11?
But Abner, the son of Ner, commanded of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Gaul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead. And the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. In the time that David was king in Hebron, over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months.
Okay, great. Thanks, Richard. So, verse 8, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army. Again, Abner was Saul's brother-in-law, I believe. I had to double-check that. Cousin or brother-in-law. Abner was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He was Saul's right-hand guy. He was the general. And so, as the leader of the military group, when the king dies, he's going to naturally be the next guy in charge. Now, why do you think he names himself as king, Abner? What does Abner do here? What does he do?
He puts Saul's son.
He takes Saul's son. Good. And what does he do with Saul's son?
Property.
Yeah, he basically coronates him as king, right? Why don't you think Abner decides to become king himself?
David's not going to like this.
Yeah, that's true. Okay, that's a good point. David was happy about it.
He's not from that royal family.
Well, he's from Benjamin. But you're right. He's not from a direct descendant of Saul. Good. Right. But why would he's still a military leader. Why shouldn't that stop him?
Because he's the man behind the scenes.
Yeah, I don't think there's any right answer to this. But there's enough respect for God going on in Israel, no matter how far they've come off the reservation, that they realize that if Saul was anointed king, it's likely one. You know, and again, the Mosaic law tells us that it's a culture of descendancy by progenitor. You know, the oldest son goes. That's what the Mosaic law calls for. And so, just based on normal deduction from the Mosaic law, they might be thinking, you know, shouldn't it be, if not Saul's oldest, Jonathan, the next oldest, do I find? And so it may be that Abner still really wants to be the ruler, but for purposes of legitimacy, he does need to find an heir of Saul to show everyone that, yeah, okay, we're following the rules. That could be what's going on. In any event, he finds Ish-bosheth, who has survived, and he brought him over to Mahanaim, which is basically on the east side of the River Jordan. It's part of Israel occupation at that time. And so he makes Ish-bosheth verse 9, king over Gilead, over the tribe of Asher, over the tribe of Ephraim, and over the tribe of Benjamin. So those three tribes are included. Thank you. And so come back to the worksheet here. Question 7, how long did Ishbosheth succeed Saul as king of Israel?
2 years.
Yeah, okay. So verse 10 says that Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king of Israel, and he was king for 2 years. And then question 8, how long did David reign as king of Judah?
7.5.
Yeah, 7.5 years. So we're going to see as we go through the life of David that David ultimately is king over all Israel, but there was this period of a divided monarchy, just like what's going to happen after Solomon dies. And there's this disparity between the length of David's service and the length of Ishbosheth's service of about 5 years. And so some questions have become, well, how is it that there was only a king of this northern portion, these other tribes of Israel, for 2 years, but for Judah, 7.5 years? And so the two solutions that have been offered are this. One is that, if you can recall, remember when the Philistines overran Mount Gilboa, killed Saul and Jonathan and a bunch of other men of Israel. These Philistines started to occupy some of these areas that are Jewish areas in Mount Gilboa. And so the thought is that Abner may have taken 5 years to reconquer from the Philistines over time these areas that were restored to these other areas of these northern tribes before Abner took the step of naming Ishbosheth king. So that's one possibility. The second possibility is that Ishbosheth was made the monarch over Asher, Benjamin, and Ephraim immediately, but the Bible tells us his reign over Israel was only 2 years because it may have been, that was the starting point, and Abner and Ishbosheth may have conquered, you know, other parts of from the Philistines and Israel to regather and consolidate these other tribes. So it was all the other tribes, and once they got all of their tribes in line, the Bible said, at that point, it was 2 years on. So those are the two possible solutions as to the disparity between David's reign in the south and Ishbosheth's reign in the north. What we'll do next week is we're going to go ahead and finish chapter 2 and hopefully move on through chapter 3 as well. So remember, if you would make a note of it, to bring in a little bit of shimmy shank, a little change, a little dough, some Benjamins for Kyle for a Christmas gift next Monday. And I'm going to ask our visitor.